chapter 49. Genesis 49, the Bible reads, Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good, and the land that was it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is an hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bow by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have revealed above the blessings of thy progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet unto the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this church you've given us, Lord. And we thank you for Pastor. We pray that you bless him right now and fill him with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he preaches unto us your word, Lord. And just pray that us in the congregation are edified by the preaching, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I am losing my voice a little bit, so if I crack or if I have to pop a cough drop, please forgive me. And so it's been like that since the morning. But we are in Genesis chapter 49. Look at verse 22. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And what I'm going to preach on this evening are the temptations of Joseph. The temptations of Joseph. I want to chronicle the story, the life of Joseph, and just talk about the betrayal that he experienced, some of his temptations, and then ultimately how he forgave his brothers. And this is quite honestly one of my favorite stories to read through when I'm reading through Genesis. It's very emotional, and I kind of get emotionally really into it when I'm reading it. I feel for Joseph, and you know, he's such a young man going through such trials and difficulties, and what an incredible example he is to us as Christians. And we see here that he is that fruitful bough that in spite of hardships, in spite of hindrances, he was able to overcome those things and still please God, serve God, obey the Lord, and ultimately be used in a great way in the land of Egypt. Now go to Genesis chapter 37, if you would. Genesis chapter 37. Let me say this, is that when you're studying a particular person in the Bible, you know, the Bible is very deep. There's many layers. And it's important that when you study a person, there's all types of applications that we can make to our personal lives. We obviously know that there's no temptation taking you such as is common to man. In other words, whatever people experience in the Bible tells us that those things are written aforetime for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So these testimonies in the Bible are there so that we can relate to them, right? We can see that these men were of like passions with us, and we can also learn from some of their mistakes, but also from some of the good decisions they made, some of the things that they did in order to overcome their trials and difficulties. So that's obviously important, but it's also important that when you're studying a particular person in the Bible, you're related to Jesus Christ, right? It's important for us to look for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, look for Jesus Christ in each person that you study, because at the end of the day, the Bible tells us, Jesus said in the New Testament, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And obviously, there are many verses in the Old Testament about the Messiah, prophetic statements, but there's also a lot of people that actually symbolically represent him as well. And of course, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, things of that nature. And I believe Joseph is one of them. And we're going to look tonight, we're going to see tonight how he represents Jesus Christ in many ways. So let's start at the beginning here in Genesis chapter 37 with the life of Joseph. First and foremost, let's talk about the fact that he was favored, envied, conspired against, and sold. Okay? It says here in Genesis chapter 37, verse number 3, now Israel, referring to Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, the first thing I want to mention here is the fact that Israel, or Jacob, is playing favorites with his sons, right? He likes Joseph above all his sons, and we see here that he's basically doing what his mother had done to him. Because if you remember, Jacob was also the favored, and so he kind of did that also with Joseph. Look at verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed the dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So he comes, and of course, his brothers obviously see that their father likes Joseph above them, and they hate him. They have envy towards him. They are very much envious of his position. But then they hate him even more when he dreams this dream, meaning a vision of the future. And then he begins to talk about it with them. They begin to hate him even more. They despise him for it. Look at verse 6. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding in sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Now, you can kind of tell, kind of understand why his brothers didn't really like that. He's like, let me tell you about a vision that I had. That vision is that you guys were all serving me, making obeisance to my sheaf. You know, obviously, that's not going to sit well with the older brothers, right? Verse 8 says, and his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed up dream more. So you would have thought that Joseph would have learned his lesson. It's just like, hey, you know, they didn't really like that first dream. Maybe I should cut back on, you know, kind of talking to my brothers about these visions that God has given to me. But he dreams another dream, and he's like, maybe they'll like this one instead. He says, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brother, and his father rebuked him. So Jacob doesn't even like this. And said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? and his brethren, listen to this, envied him, but his father observed the saying. So right off the bat, we see that Joseph's brothers did not like him. They hated him for being the favored child. They envied and hated him for his dreams. They didn't like the fact that he's kind of expressing to them the vision that God is giving to them. And even to the point where his father also was bothered by his preaching as well, right? Now, Joseph here pictures Jesus Christ in a few ways. First and foremost, he pictures Jesus Christ in that he was favored of his father, just as Jesus was favored of his father as well. Jesus did all those things which please the Lord. God favored the Lord Jesus Christ because that was his only begotten son. Not only that, but we see that Jacob gives Joseph a coat of many colors to distinguish him as the favored firstborn. Because Joseph is not necessarily the firstborn among all the children, but he is the firstborn with his mother, right? So he gives him this coat of many colors in order to distinguish him as the favored firstborn. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." Listen to this. "Above thy fellows." So just as Joseph was coated with that coat of many colors to distinguish him as the favored son, in like manner, Jesus Christ is coated, so to speak, with the anointing of the Holy Ghost, the anointing of gladness above his contemporaries, above his fellows, and we can say above his brethren, okay? Not only that, but we see that he was envied of his brethren, just as Jesus Christ was envied of the Jews for the masses of crowds that followed him. You see, when Jesus Christ was delivered up to Pilate to be crucified, even Pilate knew that they had delivered him for envy, the Bible says. It's not because the Jews thought, oh man, he's preaching a false gospel. He's preaching false doctrine. This guy is wicked. No, the reason they're delivering him is because they don't want him to take their subscribers. They don't want him to take their followers. You know, Jesus Christ comes on the scene, all the masses are following him, everyone is listening to his preaching, they're being changed by him, and they are slowly transitioning out of the religion of the Pharisees, what we know to be Judaism, and they're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, they envied him. And by the way, this envy transferred over into the book of Acts, because even after Jesus Christ ascends, his disciples are going out preaching the word of God, and the Pharisees and the Jews envied them as well because the work of God continued. And so Joseph, just as Joseph was envied of his brothers for the favor that he received of the Father, in like manner, Jesus Christ was envied of the Jews as well. Not only that, but he was hated of his brethren for his visions, just as Jesus was hated for his preaching. You know, a dream in the Old Testament is obviously a vision. It's the word of God that's being given to someone in a dream. And this is not something that's applicable today, by the way, okay? The reason this was done in the Old Testament is because they didn't have a canonized Bible. And so God would essentially reveal himself. He would speak in dreams and in visions. But now we have the written word of God that we can read and memorize and know what God's will is. And the Bible says in Proverbs 29, you don't have to turn to verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Essentially showing us that the law is synonymous with the vision. Now, isn't it true with Joseph that because of his vision, the people in Egypt did not perish? Because God gave him that particular vision. And so we can almost relate his dreams or his vision as being his preaching, right? Preaching what God had placed on his heart. Well, in like manner, it says in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, then took they stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And of course, we also know that his brothers hated him because he reported of their evil deeds, right? Their wicked deeds. And in like manner, it was the same thing with Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we see that his father, after he received this word of God, after he received the vision, the Bible says that his father observed these sayings. So he rebukes him. He's just like, who do you think you are? Like, mom and dad are going to rule over you. You know, I wiped your bottom and, you know, we raised you and you're going to rule over us or whatever. But then later on it says, but he observed those sayings. Meaning that, like, after he's done rebuking him, he's like, man, I wonder if there's some truth to that. Like, I got to watch out what I say. He observed, he thought about them. Well, this is very similar to what we see in Luke chapter 2. Because when Jesus Christ, when he is talking to his parents, because he is, you know, with the doctors, he's asking questions. And when they came to him, they're like, we sought thee sorrowing. And Jesus said, you know, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He kind of rebukes them. He corrects them for not understanding those things. And it says in verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. This is from Luke chapter 2. And he, referring to Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Listen to this. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So just as Jacob observed the sayings of Joseph, in like manner, Mary kept the sayings of Jesus Christ in her heart of what he was saying. Not only that, but we see that Joseph came into his own, and his own received him not. In like manner, Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. Look at verse 18. Skip down to verse 18. It says, and when they saw him afar off, so at this point, Joseph is looking for his brethren. He sent of his father to go to the brethren, right, to see what they were doing. And to report back, it says in verse 18, and when they saw him afar off, referring to his brother seeing him, Joseph, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Now, this is very sad. You know, Joseph is just doing what his father told him to do, to just go over and report to see where the brothers are. He comes, and he has no nefarious agenda behind it. He doesn't have any envy or anger or malice against his brothers. But right off the bat, when they see him afar off, what do they want to do? They conspire, it says, to slay him. Meaning they're like, you know what? We got to kill this guy. I mean, that's a very wicked imagination to have, especially against your own blood brother. And of course, they're mocking him, saying, behold, the dreamer cometh. Look at verse 20. It says, come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast had devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. So they're conspiring to kill him, they're conspiring to throw him in a pit, and they're conspiring to lie about it, right? Now, obviously, this happened to Jesus, because when Jesus was here, they also conspired to kill him. He was also, in a spiritual manner, thrown into a pit known as hell, and the Jews also wanted to lie about it, right? They created this narrative that, you know, oh, the disciples came and they took him away, and really it was the Romans who did it, it wasn't us or whatever. Verse 21, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, and his coat of many colors was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. So he comes looking for his brothers. They grab him. They seize him. They take the coat of many colors off of him. And they throw him alive into a pit. No water in it. Obviously, they have evil intentions. Now, how does Joseph picture Jesus Christ in this story? Well, I already mentioned that he was conspired against, just as Jesus Christ was conspired against of the Jews, but they also stripped Joseph of his coat just as they parted Jesus' garments, right? He was also cast into a pit just as Jesus was cast into the pit of hell. Look at verse 27, if you would. It says in verse 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. Oh, wow, you guys are just so noble, honorable. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So, you know, Reuben doesn't want him to die, and they end up coming with a better plan in their minds that instead of killing him, why don't we just sell him, and then we'll tell Dad, hey, some evil beast slew him, and therefore we they're not going to be held responsible for the evil that came upon him. So Joseph pictures Jesus Christ in this particular portion because of the fact that Joseph's brothers sought to slay him by proxy, just as the Jews did to Jesus. They sent Jesus to Pilate, to the Romans, right, to kill him because they could not stone him. Not only that, but he was sold by his brothers just as Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So just as Jesus was handed over to the Romans for 30 pieces of silver, in like manner, we have Joseph, his brothers, doing the same. Look at verse 36. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So we see here that his fate was placed in the hands of Potiphar, who's an officer of Egypt, just as Jesus was placed in the hands of Pilate. So Joseph was placed in the hands of Potiphar, Jesus into the hands of Pilate. Now, right off the bat, first chapter, chronicling the life of Joseph, there's a lot of evil that came upon this guy. I mean, he's probably about 17 years of age at this point. He's suffering, you know, at the hands of his blood brothers, albeit they're half-brothers, but they're still his brothers. He's being conspired against. They hate him. They envy him. They throw him into the pit. They end up selling him into slavery. They're using him for human trafficking. And he goes into the land of Egypt just never to see his parents again until the very end. And in fact, he doesn't see his family for many years to come. I mean, this is a very sad thing that takes place here. Now, before we get into how else he pictures Jesus Christ, let's give some application here, okay? Because although this is an extreme example of what we see happening to Joseph, to a lesser extent, things like this can happen to us, right? How so? Well, you know, family can become foes. Blood relatives can be your worst enemies at times. People who don't like you in your family because of your quote-unquote dreams, your quote-unquote vision, or should we say the law of God, right? You expound into them the law of God, and quite frankly, you might be like Joseph, where you brought that dream to your family members, they hate you for it, and then you come back with another dream. You're like, well, maybe they'll accept the reprobate doctrine. Maybe they'll accept replacement theology. Maybe they'll accept fill in the blank, and then they just hate you that much the more for the law of God, for the preaching of God. You know, they have that animosity towards you because of the preaching. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. Actually, I'm going to skip some verses here. I'm going to read to you from verse 34. It says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus is saying, hey, you know, I'm not necessarily trying to reconcile the world with themselves. You know, his job is to reconcile the world back to God, not necessarily between each other. And in fact, he specifically says, I'm not sending peace, I'm sending a sword. And what does a sword do? It divides. What does it divide? It divides family members. It divides friends. It divides acquaintances, because doctrine divides. It says in verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother. Now that's painful, right? If you think about your children coming against you, speaking out against you, being at variance against you, your daughter being against you, that is very painful, and that requires some sort of strong division that the sword, which is the word of God, can bring, right? Differences between you and your blood relatives. But then it says, then the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And you know what? That's not really, you know, I don't know if you need a sword for that. Sometimes it's just marriage can do that. Amen. I'm getting a lot of looks, so obviously, you know, can I get a witness? No, I'm just kidding. Got a lot of witnesses in here that agree. It's true. But you know what? You say, why get along with my daughter-in-law? Well, you know what? Sometimes there are instances in this world where doctrine can divide you from your daughter-in-law or son-in-law. And I want you to notice this, and a man's foes, meaning enemies, shall be they of his own household. Meaning that the Bible itself can create such tension between you and family members, you and relatives, that it kind of separates you guys. You know, and I could attest to this that, you know, I have family members that I was very close to, that I grew up with, but once I became a Christian, there's a major divide there. And, you know, when I first got saved, I kind of tried to keep that relationship. I tried to just get along with those family members, but I knew that the sword had already come through. And they weren't happy that I was a Christian. They weren't happy that I believed in the Bible. They weren't happy about my beliefs. They weren't happy about those things. We were at what? Variance. And believe it or not, they became my foes. And, you know, sometimes this can happen on a very extreme level, Other instances, maybe it's not as extreme. What the Bible's trying to teach us here is that at the end of the day, our loyalty should always be to the Lord Jesus Christ, even over our blood relatives, over your parents, over your children, over the people that you grew up with. Why? Because of the fact that he's our God, right? He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So what the Bible's telling us here is that if you're truly going to take up the cross of Christ, to be crucified unto the world, be crucified with Christ, part of that, part of the result of that, the consequence of that, is that there might be some differences between you and those closest to you whom you love. The sword of the word of God might come and divide you, okay, just as it did with Joseph and his brothers. Go to Genesis chapter 39, if you would. Genesis chapter 39. And you know, there's a tendency amongst Christians to compromise a little bit in this area. To compromise because they love their family members. They love their children. They love their parents. They love their aunts. They love their uncles. They love their cousins. And they want to compromise the word of God. They want to compromise the sword because they want to maintain those relationships. Now, let me just say this, is that obviously we need to be a Christian and we need to make sure we have a good testimony and we need to make sure that we don't give people a reason to hate us and we're not obnoxious to our relatives and we don't just give people a reason to just think we're just despicable, right? Obviously, if you want to win your family to Christ, be a good ambassador for Christ. Be a good testimony. Don't be a jerk. Don't be annoying. Don't be a nuisance. Make sure that you bring life into your family, right? But there comes a point that even when you do that, it's just not enough. You know, it's not enough. They don't like it. They don't like the beliefs. Plain and simple. I've had people tell me, I've had family members tell me, Christianity took you away from me. That's what they said. Family members, close family members, like church took you away from me. Christianity took you away from me. Christianity took my brother away, you know? And you know what? It's 100% true. It's 100% true. Because the alternative to Christianity is just living a sinful life, doing things that I'm not supposed to be doing things that are not pleasing unto God. I have to choose Jesus, amen? And so, and by the way, so do you, okay? Sometimes there's going to come a time when you're presented with that option. And, you know, a lot of times people are just like, well, I just love my friends, though, you know, and these are my friends. And yeah, but have you tried to win them to Christ, though? Well, yeah, I have. And have they gotten saved? No, they have not. Then it's time to kick rocks. It's time to move on with your life. It's time to get some Christian friends. It's time to actually move on and allow that sword to divide you guys as far as possible. Okay. So one, we see that he was favored, he was envied, he was conspired against, he was lied against. Actually, death number two, he was falsely accused. Look at Genesis 39, verse 1. So before we get into it, so now Joseph, he's sold into Egypt. And we don't necessarily know what's going on in his mind, but obviously he feels betrayed. He's lonely. He's probably scared. But he's sold into Potiphar's house. And look at verse 1. It says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So in spite of the fact that he was completely removed geographically from his home into another place, God was still with him. And you know what that shows us as Christians? No matter what happens to you, no matter how many people betray you, no matter how many hardships you go through, you just got to make sure that the Lord is with you. Because if God is with you, who can be against you? You know, God can prosper your way. And in fact, we're so focused on sometimes making sure that God prospers our way, we don't realize that God wants to use us to prosper everyone else's way. Because he's not prospering Joseph necessarily, but he is prospering those who come in contact with Joseph. You know, sometimes we're so concerned of turning everything into gold or making sure God turns everything into gold for us, not realizing that maybe God wants us to turn things into gold. Be a blessing to your boss. Be a blessing to your family. Be a blessing to your surroundings. And that's what's happening with Joseph. He's enslaved. He's employed by Potiphar, but God is causing everything that Potiphar has to prosper because of Joseph. And one thing you need to realize is that, let me just remind you, you're here to be a blessing. Will you be blessed? Absolutely. As a Christian, will you be blessed? Will God favor you? Yes. But you know, more important is he wants you to be a blessing to someone else. And so Joseph goes there. He's a prosperous man, and he's in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And by the way, this is, Joseph pictures Jesus Christ in this manner, because Jesus, everywhere he went about doing good, healing people, benefiting others, even to the point where virtue is going out of his body. People could just grab onto his coat, and then virtue will come out and just heal them automatically. He causes the people around him to prosper and heal. Look at verse number 6. So everything's going good. He's probably assimilating to the new life in Egypt. He's got a new job. Misses dad. Misses home. But this is the lot he has, right? It says, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. So what's going on here? You know, Potiphar really trusts Joseph. Joseph is like the accountant. He manages all of Potiphar's possessions and resources. You know, he's an important person in his household. So everything's going good. Verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. So he's doing well. Everything's going great. But then the whore comes into the picture. Potiphar's wife. And she wants to commit adultery with Joseph. Okay? That's what lie with me means. Verse 8. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? And I want you to notice this, and sin against Potiphar? No, against God. So one thing I want you to notice here is that basically Joseph is telling, he's like, your husband trusts me. You know, he's trusted me with everything except, you know, he's not giving me you because you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And by the way, one of the greatest ways to overcome temptation was when you realize that if you sin, you're sinning against God, not just against your fellow brethren, not just against yourself, but more importantly, against God. His perspective is good. And you know what? He's probably a young guy. You know, he's a young guy. He's away from home. He's lonely. And I'm going to assume that Potiphar's wife is not ugly. Right? You know, Potiphar is an important man. He probably has a lot of money, so he probably can get himself a really beautiful woman. You say, why bring that up? Well, probably because it's probably tempting to Joseph to commit that wicked act. It's true. You know, he wouldn't be tempted if she was ugly or something, you know? Can I just be honest with you here? I'm trying to help you here understand this situation. You know, he's probably tempted because of the fact that she is very attractive. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her, to be with her. So it's not like she's just coming to him once. Like every day she's trying to tempt him. Every day she's saying, lie with me. And every day he's like, no, 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 no. Now, the Bible says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. But the opposite is true as well. That if you resist the devil, sometimes you have to flee. And it came to pass, verse 11, about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. And there was none of the men of the house there within, therein. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Now, I don't know if this means that, like, you know, he's just naked. Like, it's possible, though. But she's grabbing onto his garment, and he's so determined not to commit fornication, not to commit adultery, that he just wiggles out of his coat and just runs. Now, if he's naked, that's commitment. Right? It's commitment. He's like, I don't care if I'm going naked. This is not going to happen. Good man. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and was fled forth, that she called to the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. Obviously, she's embarrassed because this slave is not willing to adhere to her demands, even to the point where he's willing to run away from her. So she's obviously very embarrassed. And so what did she do? She implies basically like, oh, this guy tried to come in and take advantage of me. Verse 15, it came to pass when he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. Now, how does this picture Jesus Christ? Because it does. Well, think about this. You know, the Bible says of Jesus Christ that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And you know what's interesting about that word temptation is that it actually means two things. Temptation means trial, or temptation as in you're enticed to sin. And you know what? Joseph was tempted in all points too. He's being tried by his brothers, as in he's going through a trial, but we also see him literally being tempted with sin here with Potiphar's wife. And in both instances, he was without sin. Now, this is not saying that Joseph is perfect or anything, but obviously this is a clear picture of Jesus Christ, that he's going through these different temptations, and he's essentially passing with flying colors, no pun intended, okay? So he was tempted in all points, just as Jesus was. He was tempted as in tribe, but also tempted to sin, and he did not give in. Now, what are some things we can learn from this? Well, you know, one thing we can learn, go with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple verses here. Hold your place there in Genesis. First of all, one thing we can learn from Joseph is that sometimes you just got to run from temptation. You know, sometimes people give in to sin when they are tempted only because they're constantly trying to exercise their will not to sin. Like, I just got to will myself not to sin, will myself not to sin. But really, the way you gain victory over temptation is that you don't put yourself in the presence of temptation. You understand? If you're constantly before temptation, then you got a problem. If you're constantly placing yourself in that position whereby you're tempted, eventually your will be weak and eventually you will give in. You see, our will is like a spare tire, right? What is a spare tire for? Well, you know, when you have a flat tire, you just grab that spare, and it's only meant to take you only so far until you can get the tire replaced, right? You're not supposed to drive around all around the city with it for a week, okay? It was just like, well, you know, looks funny, but hey, it'll do. That's only for emergencies. A spare tire is only supposed to be used for emergency cases only. You're not supposed to just use it to just go to work, go do grocery shopping, go run your errands. It's only to take you from point A to point B until you can replace the tire. Well, you know, in like manner, that's how our will is. You see, our will should only be used in emergency instances only. In general, keep airing the tire. Understand what I'm saying? You know, in general, keep yourself away from temptation. In general, stay away from people that are tempting you to sin. In general, stay away from that woman who's tempting you at work. In general, stay away from that dude in your DMs. In general, stay away from whatever temptation. You know, if you struggle with alcohol, stay away from bars. That's pretty simple. I'm going to exercise my will. I got a lot of friends in the bars. I'm going to witness to them. Jesus sat with sinners. Well, here's the thing, though. Jesus is not tempted with alcohol, though. And if you are, you shouldn't be at the bar. Well, I drink Diet Coke and I'm fine or whatever. Yeah, you're going to exercise that spare tire until it blows out and then you give in to sin. Right. You know, stay away from your friends that tempt you to smoke marijuana, that tempt you to vape, that tempt you to do any drugs that you used to do in times past, that tempt you to watch things that you shouldn't watch, say things you shouldn't say, listen to things you shouldn't listen to, cause you to sin. Stay away from temptation. And if temptation comes to you and you can't control it, this is what you do. Run! You run. You leave your garment and run. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. It says, meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Meaning that God made the belly for food and made food for the belly. Right? That's what they're for. They have this relationship. Food goes into the belly. The belly's made to consume food. 1 Corinthians 6. And now he says in verse 13, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So yes, meat is for the belly, belly's for the meat, but guess what? Fornication is not for the body. Neither is the body for fornication. These don't go hand in hand. Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication, it says, like Joseph. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committed fornication sinneth, against his own body. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to continue reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the Bible literally gives the command to flee from fornication. What does it mean to flee? Flee means run. Get away from it as fast as possible. Don't just stay there and try to exercise your will. See how strong you are. Let me see how much I can handle. Let me just see if I can just take it. Let me see if I can just resist it as much as possible. No, the Bible says flee from it. Get away from it. And this is applicable not just to fornication. It's applicable to any sin. Whatever sin that you're tempted with, flee from it. Okay? Now, you can't necessarily flee from food. If the sin that you struggle with is gluttony, you can't necessarily run away from it. But you know what? You don't have to drive down the street where the McDonald's is all the time. You don't have to drive by the restaurant that you're always tempted to go by all the time. You know? Flee! 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 says, or verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Listen to this. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So aside from the fact that God wants us to flee from temptation, he actually wants us to go towards the people who are going in the same direction that you are. In other words, it's not enough that you flee from sin and temptation. You got to be around the right people as well, right? Here's a good way to explain it. Flee from temptation, flee to the house of God. Be around godly, strong Christians that will exhort you, strengthen you, let you know how to overcome temptation, because let's just be honest, there's strength in numbers. When you have people around you just, you know, strengthening you in the Lord, exhorting you to resist temptation, exhorting you to do the right thing, to be around the right people, to have the right disciplines, that helps. Because it says there, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Go back to Genesis, if you would. So Joseph gets an A+, amen? And he suffers because of it, but you know what? It doesn't matter, because he loves the Lord. He's doing that which is right in his sight. Look at verse 19. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. So just as Joseph was falsely accused, in like manner, Jesus Christ was also falsely accused of the Jews. Verse 21, I love this phrase, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So again, just as we saw with Potiphar and Joseph, even though he's in prison, what is he doing? He's prospering. Now, what is the principle here? You know, prosper where you're plotted. You may not be in the best of circumstances, you can still succeed. You may not have the best situation, it's okay, you can still prosper. You can still be a blessing. You can still please God. You can still serve the Lord. You know, you think to yourself, well, you know, I don't have a family. You can still be a blessing. Well, I'm not married. You can still be a blessing. Oh, I don't have what other people have. I feel like I'm in a prison. You can still be a blessing. You can still cause others to prosper. And in fact, you yourself can prosper as well. It doesn't matter where you are in life. Whatever lot is given to you, you can still prosper just as Joseph did. Joseph wasn't like, well, I'm in prison, so I can't really, you know, God was with me at Potiphar's house. But here, I mean, it's prison. No, he just took it as, well, this is where I am. I'm going to grow wherever I'm planted. I'm going to try to succeed. I'm going to obey God no matter what. Go to Genesis 40. So just when you thought things couldn't get worse for Joseph, man, it's just like he's sold into slavery. His brothers hate him. Now he's in Egypt. He was doing so good with Potiphar, gets lied about, gets thrown into prison. But all right, you know, things are now looking up again. He's in charge of the prison, you know. And every time I read that story, I'm like, what kind of responsibilities are there in the prison, though? You know, clean the latrines or what? Like, what do you got to do exactly? But in either case, he's prospering there. God's blessing him, giving him favor. Well, two other prisoners come in there, a butler and a baker. And this is not a joke, okay? A butler and a baker going to a prison. And, you know, the principle that we're going to learn here is that sometimes the good that you do will go unnoticed. Let me just give you a little bit of reality check. Sometimes the good that you do will absolutely go unnoticed. At your job, sometimes it'll go unnoticed. With your family, sometimes it'll go unnoticed. Hey, moms, sometimes all the work that you put in, unfortunately, sometimes it goes, not sometimes, a lot of times goes unnoticed. Maybe your husband's not going to thank you all the time. Maybe your kids are, sometimes being a mom is just a thankless job. You know, in church, you know what? Sometimes what you do will go unnoticed. Now, let me rephrase that. Sometimes it'll go unnoticed by the people, but God will notice it all the time, okay? But with that being said, a butler and a baker, they get thrown into prison. The both of them basically disrespected to a certain degree, Pharaoh, and they're thrown into prison, and, you know, they're just in the same situation as Joseph. But then God gives the butler and the baker a particular dream. Instead of giving the dream to Joseph. But the reason he's giving the dream to the butler and the baker is because it's going to trouble them, and thereby allowing Joseph the opportunity to interpret that dream, thereby confirming that Joseph is this divine interpreter sent by God. Of course, God already has a plan with this. And what is the dream? They have this dream of, you know, the butler has a dream about, you know, essentially becoming Pharaoh's cupbearer again. And, you know, squeezing the grapes into the cup and essentially being reestablished once again in Pharaoh's presence. And then the baker has like a worse dream where, you know, basically the interpretation of it is that he's going to die in a couple days. And they come to Joseph, and Joseph interprets it, and he says, hey, butler, you're going to be reinstated to your former position. You're going to be able to give Pharaoh's cup to his hand once again, squeeze grapes into his cups again. Baker, I got some bad news for you, you know. How do I say this? You're going to die. Okay. And look at verse number 20. It says, and it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. So Joseph had told him, hey, once you're reinstated, don't forget me. Just remember me. Because he obviously knows, like, this is my way out of this. This is like, you're my only chance to get out of this prison. This is why God's allowing me to interpret this. Please don't forget me. And what does the butler do? Just forgets him. I mean, that's sad. I read that, I'm just like, my heart goes out to Joseph. Because, you know, that happens. And what happens with Joseph? Day one passes. Day two passes. Day three passes. After a while, you just start losing hope. You're like, dang, the guy forgot about me. You know? And so he forgot him. He just kind of went about his life. And you know what? Sometimes you will go unnoticed. You won't be thanked, and you will be forgotten about. I hate to tell you that. But it is true. In this life, people will forget you. They'll forget to say happy birthday to you. They'll forget to say thank you. They'll forget the works that you do. They'll forget you. And you know what? That's the harsh reality. But I'm glad it's a reality because it kind of exalts the fact that God never forgets you. I'm not saying that God will never forget your birthday. He's not going to say, like, happy birthday to you or anything like that. But here's the thing. God will remember you. And, in fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Isn't that comforting to know that maybe you may not be thanked today, but God will always remember what you did? When everything's said and done, God's going to remind you of what you did. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And I guarantee you, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be rewarded for things that we forgot we did. Like, oh yeah, I did do that. Like, we'll even forget what we did for God, but God's not going to forget. You know, he keeps good records. He's like, you walked the lady across the street, you know, then you gave her the gospel. You know, you prayed for this person. You did these things. Why? Because he's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Okay. And so keep that in mind that when others forget, God will not. Go to Genesis 41. We're almost done. So we see that he was lied about. We see that he was forgotten. But we also see that he was prepared. So what happens here? Pharaoh gets a dream. It's two dreams. They trouble him. And obviously the dreams are about what's going to happen to Egypt. A great famine is going to come upon the land in Egypt that essentially is going to destroy the land and ruin the resources and crops. But prior to that, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. So there's 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and this is given to him in a very cryptic, enigmatic dream that he himself can't interpret. So he's like really troubled about this. He's asking the magicians, the sorcerers to interpret, and no one's there. You know, the cupbearer is just kind of like, and then he's like, oh man, hey, I forgot something. You know, there's actually a guy in the prison who actually knows how to interpret this, you know? So finally he remembers. It's like God had to just kind of throw that memory in there for him because the guy's so absent-minded. And he remembers him. And of course, Joseph comes. He gives the interpretation. And he gains credibility with Pharaoh. He ends up saving Egypt from this great famine and becoming a manager of the resources of Egypt to essentially help them throughout this 7 year period of famine. Verse 38. It says, the Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such an one as this is, a man whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed himself in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So this is pretty incredible. Now, the only downside to this is that he's renamed some weird Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. I would have been like, can we choose a different name? You know, like, what is Zaphnath-Paneah? But, you know, he is promoted to essentially be the vice pharaoh of Egypt, which leads me to my next point. Go to chapter 45, if you would. Chapter 45. So the 7 years of plenty come. He's able to manage the resources that they have in order to prepare for the great famine. And then everyone essentially depends on Egypt during those 7 years to feed the people of the land. And of course, through Joseph's wisdom, his knowledge, he's able to distribute resources unto the people, all the while maintaining an abundance and plenty of resources for Egypt themselves. So all these nations are actually coming to Egypt to receive grain and food in order to be saved. So what do we see here? We see that Joseph ends up being a preserver of life. Okay. Now here's where the fun starts. Why? Well, Joseph's married now. He's got kids. The man is the vice pharaoh. He has all kinds of money. He's an important man. And look who comes crawling back, right? His brothers. Because obviously the famine is not just in Egypt, it's even in Canaan land. So Jacob tells his sons, hey, go to Egypt, take money, and go purchase grain so we can survive this. So they all come, and Joseph recognizes his brothers. His brothers do not recognize him because the dude looks like an Egyptian. Not only that, but he's speaking through an interpreter, okay? So he has obviously learned the language of the Egyptians. So he speaks to the interpreter in Egyptian. The interpreter speaks to them in Hebrew, okay? So they come from Canaan. Joseph recognizes them, and then he accuses them of being spies. He's like, no, you're spies. And you're like, oh, no, we're just here to buy food. And he's just like, no, you're a spy. Either to spy out the good of the land or ye come. Ye are, and they're just trying to be honest. They're like, no, we're the sons of one man. And, you know, we just came here from Canaan land. And he hears the whole dissertation. And he's like, ye are spies. So then what does he do? He basically tells them, okay, if you're telling the truth, I want you to go back home and go bring your youngest brother, which is, by the way, his youngest brother, Benjamin. And he says, I'm going to keep Simeon. Obviously, he doesn't name him, but he's like, I'm going to keep that guy, put him in prison, okay? So they go back, and he sends them back packing, you know, but obviously, you know, the first time they go back, obviously, he puts money in there, and they go back, and then they come back, and that's what he does, the thing with Simeon. And everything's going great, but then he sends them back again, that second time. But the only problem is that he tells his people, put my cup of divination in their sacks, okay, with Benjamin, in Benjamin's sacks, okay. He puts it in the sack, and then he's like, all right, now go after them. So they go, and they're like, you guys stole the cup of divination, and they're like, no way, whoever's, you know, sack it's in, you know, let them, whatever, and then they cut the sack of Benjamin, and the cup falls out. And keep in mind, Jacob was like, you cannot take Benjamin. I've already lost Joseph. And then are you going to bereave me of Benjamin too? And it just so happens that the cup was in Benjamin's sack. So now the guys are like, oh, like we're losing Benjamin. Like, man. And then throughout this whole time, they're like, you know why this is happening to us, right? It's because of what we did to Joseph. So they know. They're like, man, this is happening just because of what we did to Joseph. I told you not to do that to Joseph. I told you when that guy was crying out for his life, we shouldn't have done this to him. So they're just going back and forth. And obviously Joseph, you know, he's doing all this to them. So they come back. He gives them a hard time about it. He's like getting on them. And they're just like, no, we didn't even know. And the money was in our sack. And so was the, we don't know how the cup got there. And quite frankly, when I'm reading this, I'm like, yes, get him. Yes. Do it again, Joseph. Do it again. Get another brother, you know. And, you know, here's the thing with this story. As I feel like God didn't really condemn Joseph for it. Does anybody get that feeling when you read it? Like he just kind of lets him do it. He kind of winks at it. Kind of give him a taste of their own medicine. I mean, Joseph, you know, he loves his brothers, but he's just, you got to put yourself in his sandals. He's like, man, these guys sold me. They took me away from my homeland, from my dad. They hated me. They envied me. And all I was trying to do was save them. Get where I'm going here? So obviously, once he gives them a hard time, he eventually does what? He reveals himself. Okay? And I skipped a lot of the story, but I'm just kind of giving you a synopsis. Verse 1 says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. So, you know, he's like, takes off that little Pharaoh thing, takes off the little chin strap, and he's like, I'm Joseph. I mean, just think about how his brothers felt. They're just like, troubled at his presence, meaning they're just like, this is, I can't believe this. Because they all thought like he probably died, he's a slave somewhere. Joseph said, verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. And I want you to notice this powerful phrase, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Now that puts a gulp in my throat right there. Because Joseph is basically saying, like, you thought evil against me, but I know why this all happened to me, and it's to save everyone. So he was, like, allowed to go through such trials and difficulties, loneliness, betrayal, sorrow, you know, false witnesses. And he understood why he's like, it did it. Like, my pain was for a purpose, is what he was saying. And it was to preserve life. It's a powerful conclusion to come to, you know, at the end of all this. Because, you know, Joseph could have easily just been bitter and just be like, and by the way, you guys are all dying today. Like, you know, I'm killing all you guys because you guys did me wrong. Obviously, we see that Joseph's not really bitter. Did he mess with his brothers a little bit? Yeah, but they deserved it. But he even said there, be not angry with yourselves. Because they were angry with themselves. They're like, this has happened to us because of what we did to Joseph. Go to Genesis 50. So, you know, he ends up revealing himself. They have a great reunion. And, you know, he tells Pharaoh of this. Pharaoh is just ecstatic for Joseph. He commands him to go get his father and all of Israel. They end up coming. They stay in the best of the land. And, man, they end up getting saved, physically speaking, from the famine because of Joseph. And, of course, Jacob's really happy. He's like, he's thinking this whole time his son died, right? That he was torn in pieces of a beast. And he's like, wow, I'm going to be able to see my son before I die. Like, it's just a very powerful story in that regard. So they come and they meet Pharaoh. And, you know, they end up living there for years. And, of course, Jacob ends up dying because he's already old. He dies. And when he dies, the brothers are really scared now because they're thinking to themselves, dad was the only one keeping Joseph from, like, killing us, right? So they're fearful that after the death of Jacob, Joseph's going to be like, all right, now no one's here to protect you. You're on my turf, right? But look at verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did evil unto the evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Now, I don't really know if Jacob actually said this. We don't really know. He might have made it up, but it's possible. Regardless, Joseph felt a great amount of compassion for his brothers when he heard that, because he says that he wept when they spake unto him, because he realizes how fearful they are. Verse 18, and his brother also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, in other words, like, I can't judge you for what you've done. I'm not God. I can't destroy you. He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. He says, now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. So we see here that he was willing to pardon. Now before I get into the application of this last point, I want to show you how Joseph pictures Jesus here. Because Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world, right? Joseph was sent to Egypt to preserve life and to save much people alive. And the Bible says in John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So just as Joseph was sent to Egypt, which is a picture of the world, to preserve life, in like manner, God the Father sent his son Jesus Christ to the world, right, to essentially give everlasting life, to save much people alive through his death, burial, and resurrection. But the application that we can learn from this is that learn to forgive. It's important to learn how to pardon people for the wrong that they've done unto you. And I think all of us can attest to someone who wronged us greatly. But can you really say that they wronged you as much as they wronged Joseph? I mean, this took up a chunk. I mean, basically, his childhood is just gone. His teenage years into his early adult years were all spent just surviving, away from his family, being forgotten, right? And in spite of the accumulation of trials that he went through, what was his final attitude? Don't be angry with yourselves. I'm here to preserve you. I'm here to bless you. Because I know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Amen. And you know why you should forgive your offender? Because all things work together for good to them that love God. Right. And the evil that was done unto you, the wickedness that was done unto you, God can take those ingredients of wickedness and evil and just make something good out of it. Yeah. But you got to forgive. That's why the Bible says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Here we find a very powerful story of a young man and his temptations. And you know what? He did pass with flying colors. In spite of the fact that he was envied, conspired against, sold, lied about, forgotten about, he came out on top at the very end. And you know what? What if Joseph didn't respond the right way? What if Joseph just became bitter and angry and malicious? He probably never would have been able to save his dad. He probably wouldn't have been able to save his brothers. He just wouldn't have been able to save Egypt, period. But because he responded well, God used him in a great way, not just to save Egypt, but to be a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for Joseph, Lord. We look forward to meeting him one day. And I pray that you'd help us all to have that same disposition that Joseph had. Help us to view all things in life, especially the hurts and the sorrows, through the lens of how you can use it in the future for something good. And obviously, our perspective can be limited. We can often look at the trials that we're experiencing and come to the conclusion that no good can come out of it. But quite frankly, we know for a fact, based upon the Bible and the testimonies of the Lord, that you can do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And I pray you help us as we go on our way, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful pictures in the Old Testament of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.